Most of you know this Christmas season, we have been working through a mini-series on some of the core elements of our church worship that run the risk of being taken for granted, much like we sometimes take for granted the meaning and the value of what has been done at Christmas and what we remember at Christmas. So far, we've engaged with both of the ordinances of the church, those being baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I pray that those messages have been helpful by God's grace, that they will have sharpened our understanding and allowed us to worship more purposefully in the future. And this morning, our message focuses on something far more all-encompassing, probably more underappreciated and possibly of greater importance than either of these first two. Baptisms we might see yearly. We get to celebrate the Lord's table once a month. But the Lord's Day, our gathering with the local church, is a weekly occurrence, and our part in this body is a constant reality for those of us who are in Christ. And yet I ask how often that we actually spend time to entertain thoughts about the incredible nature of the local church and the blessing that we have to gather in worship every Lord's Day on Sunday. In our time looking at the ordinances, we realize that it is expected of us as believers to participate in baptism and in the Lord's table. But how and where do we do this? Where do we learn to do this? Who administrates these ordinances? Is the life of faith an each man for himself style free-for-all, where we come up with what we think and run with it? As we have talked about baptism in the Lord's table, it's become clear that there are right ways and wrong ways for us to participate in those things. There are right ways and wrong ways for us to handle ourselves as Christians in general. So how do we define these things, and where do we get the definitions? And that's why this morning we're going to take some time to worship God for instituting the local church, for defining what the church ought to be, and for calling us as believers to regularly gather with our brothers and sisters in the church. Before we get to talking about the Lord's Day, our gathering here on Sunday, we have to look at the church herself. And I use the feminine language for the church because that's the example given for us in Scripture. And the way it's described in Scripture regularly is of the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 is a key passage for that. And I'll read Ephesians 5 starting in verse 22. This will likely be a familiar passage to many of you. But starting in Ephesians 5:22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And Paul goes on to say, even in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, talking to the church, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This bride of Christ is the capital C church. The church that encompasses the full number of God's chosen people, the elect, who belong to Christ, each one past, present, and future. You and I, sitting or standing here this morning, if we are in Christ, if we have truly confessed him as our Lord and Savior in faith, then we are members of this body of believers that is called the Bride of Christ. This is also sometimes called the invisible church. Not invisible, like we cannot see one another, but invisible in the sense that only God knows the heart. Only God knows who are members of that invisible church, because he knows who is in truth saved by grace through faith in Christ. In that invisible church, in that bride of Christ, there are no wolves, there are no pretenders to the faith, there is only those who have truly confessed faith in Christ. So that is the invisible church, the capital C church across all times and all ages, from the past to the future. And that capital C church is then comprised of smaller local bodies of believers that is called the local church, also predictably the visible church. But this is where we start to see differences, because while the capital C invisible church is entirely made up of believers, of those who are in Christ, the local church, the visible church, is the local expression of the body of Christ, but it may also include both believers and unbelievers. It may include those who are saved and those who are damned. The distinction between the invisible and the visible, the universal and the local church, is something that I want to spend some time on as we talk about the church this morning, because it has become the cause of some major misunderstandings as we think about the church, as we deal with the church. And the first of these, and something I really want to spend time with here, is this strange and thoroughly unbiblical concept that one can be a member of the invisible church, the saints, without any need to participate in a visible local church. Now, I want to say there are temporary exceptions to be made. If you are a new convert in a country with no local churches, there's a temporary exception to be made to the need to gather with a local church until one can be established. If you are a missionary being sent into a place where there is no church, okay, you cannot gather with a local church there. Those who make legitimate deathbed-type confessions, the thief at Christ's side that confessed Christ, he did not have time to gather together with a local church body. But you'll see that this is not the norm. The Bible never makes allowance for spiritual free agency. There's no scriptural warrant for the just me and Jesus type faith that many would declare. This idea of this independent Christian. Yes, each true believer who truly confesses Christ and is saved, that believer is then grafted into the invisible church. They are a part of the body of Christ. But you'll remember, if you were here last week for our message on baptism, There is no scriptural warrant for an unbaptized believer. So if you're following the logic, the person who comes to faith, who becomes part of the invisible church, must then be baptized, and that is the purview of the visible church, the local church. There is a progression here where you are grafted into that invisible body, into the invisible church, the church across the ages, and the next step is, okay, how are you being involved in the local visible church? Go get baptized. That is the first thing. And maybe we're going to go backwards a little bit here again, but that's why baptism is an important topic for us to understand rightly. Baptism is initiatory, where you are welcomed into the body, into the local church. And that's why we take some time to make sure that someone understands baptism when they come and say, I want to be baptized. Because if that is never communicated, if the initiation into the local church is not communicated, and the new believer, the newly baptized person, is then just kind of turned loose to fend for themselves spiritually, they become spiritual orphans, children without a family. They become spiritual amputations, a member without a body. We absolutely have to understand that for us to be believers is to be a part of a local body of faith. And that also is where church membership becomes an important discussion. In church membership, a baptized believer makes a commitment to a local body, and that body makes a commitment to them. Having been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, they then transition from being spiritually single. They have made a commitment of faith, but they are not really attached to any one body anywhere. And then they are then bound by promise and covenant to a local body of believers. And they say, this is my body of faith. This is my church. And the church then says to them, this is one of my members. This is part of my body. I am theirs and they are mine. And the topic of church membership is a larger discussion than we have time to fully explore today, and we will explore it at some point. But this is one part of understanding the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Another thing I want to say this morning, and I am determined for us to understand this before we get too far in talking about the local church. So I want you to hear this, and I'll say it twice. Participation in, baptism by, participating in the Lord's table with, and even membership of a local church, by no means and in no way grants a person any saving benefit that would grant them access to the invisible church. I'll say that one more time. Participation in, baptism by, participating in the Lord's table with, membership of a local visible church, by no means and in no way grants a person any salvation benefit that would then give them access to the invisible church. Coming to church, participating in church, does not save us. Salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Salvation is of God. A fish needs water to live, but the water does not give fish life. You can take a dead fish from the supermarket and put it in whatever you want, but that fish is going to remain just as dead as when you put it in the bucket. The fish depends on water to keep it alive, but just like every other living thing in this universe, it depends for its actual life upon God, who gives life to all things. And for us who are in Christ, we depend upon God to give us life, to bring to life the dry bones, as Ezekiel talks about. We depend on God for our physical lives. We depend upon God for our spiritual lives. And it is only by His will that we are granted our next heartbeat, and our spiritual life depends solely upon Him. But, to maintain the analogy, the Lord has also given us water to sustain our spiritual life. I know that there's a few ice fishermen in the congregation, so I will continue the fish analogy. But anyone who's ever been ice fishing knows that if you catch a fish ice fishing and chuck it on the ice, that fish can stay alive for hours. It'll still flop around occasionally. It is gasping for air in a hostile environment, but it is still technically alive. And that is much like the believer without a local church body. Their salvation is not dependent upon that church body. Salvation comes from the Lord, and no amount of church or unchurch will save them or damn them. But without a local church body to be a part of, the believer lives just a shadow of a life. They are in a hostile environment with nothing to give them air and to sustain their life, and they will barely survive, and they will be ineffective in their spiritual walk, both externally and internally. You can try at the just me and Jesus, I'm just going to run it alone type faith, and if you have truly confessed Christ, you might live. But the life that you live will be ineffective, and it will be utterly limited. And finally, on this topic of the church here, I want to remind us that the local church may be populated from everyone from utter pagans to seeking sinners to newly minted saints to mature believers that have been in Christ for 60 years, 70 years. And all of these people, from the unsaved to the long saved, are still, to some extent, polluted by sin. One of the most common excuses I've heard from these independent-type Christians is that somewhere along the line, they have been hurt by the church or one of her members. Maybe it was a church policy. Maybe it was someone in leadership. Maybe it was just someone who went to church with them. But they then paint the church with one brush. Those are the people that hurt me. That is the place that hurt me. I want no part of it. Some people just swear off God entirely and decide to walk away. Some decide to become spiritual hermits and say, you know what? I don't need the church to be a Christian. I'm going to be over here. I'm going to do my life. I'm going to try and be a good Christian, but I am not participating in that because they hurt me. Others continue coming to church, but then they are determined to hold the church and those who are part of it at arm's length. Like, okay, I will come to church, but I will be the first one out the door, or I won't let them in any further than here because the last time I did that, someone hurt me. But that's not the example that we're given in Scripture of how we as believers are meant to engage with the body of Christ. I hate to tell you this, but there are those in the church, the local church, who wear the label of Christian, who are outright unbelievers. And then, even the saints, those elect who are chosen unto salvation, they are absolutely saved. These people, too, will only be made perfect when they are reunited with Christ, either at their death or at the coming of Christ. If you attend church, you ought to expect that someone will hurt or offend you because you are a sinner and so are they. For that matter, if you come to church long enough, I hate to say it, but I, as your pastor, will probably hurt or offend you in some way. Because I am a sinner, and so are you. And for that, I apologize. You and I, we are natural-born sinners. We are all in need of the saving grace of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But the fact is that each of us is an individual still in the sanctification process, at least if we have come to faith in Christ. And there's even also, like I said, going to be wolves in sheep's clothing among us, sinners who claim faith in Christ but have no spiritual life. But none of this is enough to justify opting out. You can bet that the fish on the ice would happily get back in the water, regardless of what they know is in the water. Even if they're the small fish in the pond, to be in the water is better than to be up on the ice. God has designed us to live in community, and he has ordered the Christian life such that it is meant to be done as part of a local body of believers. Period. There is nowhere in Scripture that says you can just do a you and Jesus type faith. And it is in these local bodies, these visible instances of the invisible church, that we find leadership and protection, we find fellowship in worship, we find partnership in ministry, and we are equipped for the Christian life. If you look through the New Testament, regularly you'll find particularly the Apostle Paul, but others talking to the leadership of churches, talking to men like Timothy or Titus or others. But they're talking to the leadership of the church, and there they recognize ultimately the church is led by Christ. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. But Christ, in his wisdom, as he assembles his church, particularly as we look through the book of Acts, Christ is building his church, even though he is no longer here on this earth. By his Spirit, he is building his church here on earth. And in his wisdom, he provides leaders to continue acting as under-shepherds to the flock. The apostles don't take Jesus' place, but they are given authority by Christ to lead his church and are led by him. And then as the church starts to grow and to spread across the world, the Lord institutes this role of church eldership to continue that pattern where a church elder does not take the place of Christ, but a church elder is given authority by Christ to lead and given wisdom by Christ and his Holy Spirit to lead his congregation as an under-shepherd to the great shepherd. And then he has also provided deacons for us to help lead and to care for the physical and financial needs of both the local church as well as those outside to provide for orphans and widows and the like. Earlier I asked, since we are to participate in baptism in the Lord's table, how and where do we do this? Where do we learn to do this? Who administrates these ordinances? Is the life of faith a each man for himself free-for-all? If we're expected as Christians to participate in baptism in the Lord's table, there needs to be someone to then administrate that and make sure that we're doing it the way that the Bible tells us to do it. And it is the responsibility of those gifted as elders and called by the local church as elders to offer such direction. And these men are called based on qualifications that we find in passages like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. Consider what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Paul tells us, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And later in chapter 14 and verse 40, he says, all things should be done decently and in order. Not a God of confusion, but of peace. All things should be done decently and in order. And as Christ's under-shepherds, the elders of the church seek to see that confusion is dispelled within the church. That is, what is decent, that being what is according to the scriptures, is done in the church. So getting rid of confusion, seeing that what is decent is done, and that the order that attends God's work is promoted amongst his people. This is not just meaning saying we're shushing someone for being out of turn. It's a, we are seeing that what God has called us to in Scripture is done, and that what he has prohibited in Scripture, or what Scripture indicates should not be done, is not done. In Titus 1:9, after giving the qualifications expected of church elders, Titus is supposed to appoint these elders. Paul says of such a man, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. When we gather with the local church, we submit ourselves to the teaching of God's word, and it is the role of church elders to ensure that sound doctrine is declared and that false doctrine is corrected. And that sounds all big and theological, but the definition of the word doctrine, it refers to the entire body of essential theological truths that define and describe the message of Scripture. It is the scriptural teachings of theological truths. My job as an elder of Elk Point Baptist Church is to see that we hold to this, that what is said in here is done. What is prohibited here is not done. Spend enough time around here, you'll hear a little bit of Latin saying that we operate according to sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. We're saying that we believe that Scripture alone is the authoritative rule of faith and practice for the Christian. And that our role as elders is to hold the local church, the flock entrusted to our care by Christ, to the standard of Scripture, to right doctrine. And that's why what you'll see from us preaching from the pulpit and the work that we do as elders, it's almost entirely focused and centered upon what Scripture told us. Because that's our job in the church, is to make sure that we are anchoring the church to what Christ has given us in his word. So we find this leadership and protection from false teaching, both from the elders of the church and from our fellow believers. And we also find fellowship and worship. We find fellowship and worship where we can gather together. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And Paul in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are two passages that give us a really good foundation in how we are to worship together. And we find a few primary elements of what our worship together is meant to look like. Prayer. We are to come before God in prayer. We are to spend time in his word. We are to read his scriptures. And there's a reason why we almost always include this musical worship. It's because God has told us this is what we are supposed to do. And you will find the reading of scripture, prayer, and musical worship in every Lord's Day service here at Elk Point Baptist Church. And you will also see the regular, though not weekly, observant of the ordinances of the church, of the Lord's table and of baptism. These are what God has called us to do together as a church. It's not all he has called us to do, but it is the bedrock. We have to at least do these things. This is what our worship is to look like. And as we do those things, as we pray, as we read the word, as we hear the word preached, as we gather in musical worship, as we participate in baptism services or around the Lord's table, we are reminded that we aren't worshiping our God in a bubble. We are not worshiping in isolation. We're not islands. But instead, as we worship, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are part of, if we are in Christ, we are a part of the invisible church. We have church body stretching back to the time of Christ, stretching forward to the time of Christ's return. And here, as we gather in a local body, our fellow brothers and sisters remind us we are a part of something far greater than just me and Jesus. Scriptures remind us repeatedly of the danger of a man who is left alone. From Ecclesiastes, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. From 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And the picture that we ought to be getting here is that though we are individual beings, and I don't want to get this idea that this is just kind of a group effort to please Jesus or something like that. Yes, we are absolutely required to worship together in the local church, but we are individual beings. We are tasked with personal responsibilities, personal desire to worship, and we will one day be judged individually. This is not like we get the whole group together, write the test together, and we all pass or fail together. If we are in Christ, we will be judged individually before God. And if we are not in Christ, we will also be judged individually before God. But we were created to exist in community. Our faith is individual. It is between us and Christ. And we must make a profession of faith, a true profession of faith in Christ, absolutely. But it's not just about you and Jesus. It is about you and Jesus, and then what about the church that Christ has then made you a part of? The body image is particularly helpful when we look at that kind of final point I wanted to look at of finding partnership in ministry and equipping for Christian life. If we continue in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on to say, and I love this example because it seems so ridiculous to us, but then when we apply it to our lives, all of a sudden it doesn't seem ridiculous anymore. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. The whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? The whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Like I said, that seems like just this ridiculous thought experiment that Paul's going through here, but then you take a look at the way that sometimes we're tempted to handle being a part of a local body of believers, and all of a sudden it doesn't seem ridiculous anymore. Well, because I'm not going to bother being a part of the body. Doesn't matter. You're still a part of the body. But now you're just useless to the body. Or, I think we all ought to be, well, if everyone was, then nobody would be how functional would just a hand be laying there in the dirt? Can that hand accomplish anything? It is useless unless it's connected to the body, even if by some miracle that hand were animated and given life and sentient. You just have a living hand there on the ground. It would be ineffective for any real purpose. It has no eyes, it has no ears, it can't do anything. It's just a living hand. And even our world has recognized this concept in theory. The world loves the "it takes a village" mantra. We are all kind of ganging up on something or someone. Just about anything we do is better done together with a community of like-minded people. Granted, our world, lots of the like-minded people all get on the wrong bandwagon together. But this is doubly true of the church. As believers, we're called to witness to the gospel. We're called to preach and teach the word. We're called to acts of generosity. We are called to service to one another and to the world. We are called to works of administration. There are a million things that we are supposed to do as a church. And I don't know about yourself. Perhaps you are incredibly multi-talented, but I am only gifted in a few of those things. That doesn't mean I can neglect the things I'm not gifted in, but it means that I need people who are better than me at certain things. I am not administratively and organizationally gifted, as exampled by trying to lead the offering this morning, going, "Oh yeah, I'm supposed to get people to do the offering." Every time I take over the offering, it's like the 11th hour, I'm like, "Oh yeah, I need people to do that." That is not my gifting. And that's why I'm so blessed to have incredible deacons in our church that are gifted that way. But we are called to all of these different things, and we are all called to use our gifts for God's glory, and it's really, really hard to do that if we are islands alone. God has, by his Spirit, gifted us each uniquely for the work of the ministry, such that alone we are like a hand or a foot or a nose or an ear, and we are uniquely suited for a task. But if you follow the body analogy through, we're uniquely suited for a task that is only accomplishable when combined with the working of the gifts of others who are gifted in a different way. And most importantly, we are gifted for this task when we are connected to the body underneath the one who is the head, who is Christ. And this is how we find our partnership and our equipping in the local church. I can't do this without several other people who can do that. And if they're doing what they have been called to do, that allows me to do what I have been called to do. And we are all working towards, for the glory of and for the advancement of God's kingdom. The last thing I want to highlight for us this morning is that we have been blessed with a faithful local church body. I am blessed to have and to be able to call you my brothers and sisters in Christ and call Elk Point Baptist Church my church. And then on top of that, we have been given a dedicated day to focus upon corporate worship with these brothers and sisters in Christ. I am blessed to call you my family, and I am blessed to say every week I have the opportunity to gather here together with my family. Most of you will know that my personal biological family, I have my wife and kids here in town, but then I've got in-laws in southern Saskatchewan and in Montana, and my parents live in BC. My sister is currently in London, England. I've got family spread across the world, and I know what a blessing it is when I can have a dedicated time to gather together with my family, either on Sherry's side or my side. It's a blessing to be able to gather together with family. And that's one of the things we get to celebrate at Christmas. We all have good reason. We're going to get the family together. We're going to have a big Christmas feast. And that's a blessing to be able to have all the family together. Now imagine if you had that blessing to have the whole family together every week. I have the blessing of gathering together with a family closer than either one of my families every week. My church family. When talking about underappreciated blessings that God has given us, I think the Lord's Day and this opportunity to gather with our local church is near the top. And I think one of the reasons for this is because at some level, somehow, we have accepted this lie that to worship together is a burden. It is a have-to rather than a get-to. Oh, it's Sunday, I have to go to church. Satan in the garden asked Eve, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" He questioned the goodness of God's gift to his people, threading his lies in there. He enticed both Adam and Eve to reject the blessing of God's command in favor of self-rule, and falling into that temptation, they found themselves separated from God and separated from the blessings that he was to give them. I think Satan asks us all sorts of questions like that today. Does God really mean that you are supposed to gather with his people every week? Don't you have better things to do? Didn't God give you free will and gifts to pursue elsewhere? You're supposed to use your gifts, and God's given you this gift of whatever the thing that you love to do. Shouldn't you be in control of your time? God has given you free will. Shouldn't you make sure that you're using the time the way that you want to use it? Insert whatever question that you ask in your head here. But if we fall into this temptation to exercise our own authority or to in some way miss out on this opportunity when we ought to be celebrating in worship and relishing in the community that comes with gathering to praise the Lord and to be equipped for the work of the ministry and to be built up in our faith, and instead we're counting the hours that we could be using for other pursuits. And that's only if we don't just allow those pursuits to win outright and find ourselves doing whatever we want to do, come to church when we're free to do so. The effects of that attitude are many, but I want us to hear that it is overwhelmingly negative and dangerous to our health as believers. I think most of us can remember back to our time in school. Some of us are still in school of some kind or another. And I think if you think back to your time in school, you can all pick out at least one in your head of the have-to and the get-to classes. Your have-to classes and get-to classes. Have-to class for me was English class. I hated English class. My English teacher hated me. It was a have-to. I did not want to be there. Get-to classes, for some, get-to classes are mechanics and gym. For some, get-to classes are science. For some, it's music. But the have-to classes, you came into class unprepared. You stared out the window during class, tolerating being there. You were out of that class the second the bell rung, or maybe 4 seconds before, and you learned only exactly as much as you needed to skate by. Or if you were really real keener, you learned everything, you wrote the test, and forgot it immediately because I hate that class. The get-to classes, you were prepared ahead of time. You thought about the topics and practiced the skills in your off time. And you were like chased from the class by the bell for your next class because you were excited about that class. That was something you were interested in. And for some of us going to university or trade school, that was your chance to finally get to do a lot more of the get-to classes. It's like, I'm sitting here in high school, and I'm like, I'm never going to need my algebra class. I don't need to solve for the area of the cylinder, but man, I really want to do this. And university was our chance to do that. But those are the classes where you can likely recall a lot of what you learned. The get-to classes, the classes where you really wanted to be there. And the same is true of our gathering together with the local church on the Lord's Day. And it is pretty easy to pick out on a given day whether church is a have-to or a get-to. It's pretty easy to pick out. To gather with the local body of the church, warts and all, not saying we're perfect, ought to be a highlight of our week. It ought to leave us strengthened and rejuvenated for another week to bear witness to the gospel in the world. And much of the difference of whether it's a have to or a get to is dependent on the heart of the one who's coming. Do you get to worship together with your family? Or do you have to? Do you think that you have better things to do elsewhere? Or is this time of worship one of the highest callings of your time each week? My hope and my prayer this week, and every week, I guess, is that we would see the blessing of being joined together as a body to worship God as a church. That this time of worship together would be a get-to. That we would be excited to be like, I get to get together with my brothers and sisters in Christ and worship God undistracted. And we all know that we live lives that are incredibly distracted and all over the place. We've got a million and one things to do. But we have this God that we worship and whom we love. We have a family of faith whom God has given us, and we are given a chance to meet with them and to do just that for a couple hours on a Sunday. That should be a get-to. But it's not always a get-to. It's not even always a get-to for me. That we would come to our Lord's Day, our Sunday worship service, with this mindset, what would it look like for God's people to come each week prepared and practice for worship? Where we have been worshiping throughout the week. We have been practicing those skills and worshiping together at home, doing family worship and reading our Bibles together, but we have been practicing throughout the week, and then we get to come and we're like, all right, we're ready. We've been praying as a family that God would prepare our hearts for worship together this morning. I got a good sleep last night as best as I could so I could come and worship together in the least foggy frame of mind. I am prepared. I am ready to go for this. What would it look like for us to desire the fellowship and the worship with the brethren more than we desire to be at home in our beds or on the ice fishing or in our garden gardening or what, or checking off one of the million to-do list items? To say, you know what? This is important. This is valuable. And it is worthwhile for me to be here now. And I am here. And this is where I want to be. That we would have to be chased out of here. That we wouldn't finish the service and then look around and be like, where did they go? But that we would be here and say, you know what, I don't want to go. I want to be here together with my brothers and sisters in faith. Let me leave us with a declaration from King David, who knew what it was to worship God in this way and also knew what it was to be in a difficult place of worship, to have struggles in knowing Christ. He says in Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. You can see that what David is talking about here is God, who God is. He loves the Lord his God. But you can see that he is devoted to declaring that love, to participating in that worship together with his brothers in the congregation. That is woven into the fabric of who he is and what he believes. Praise God that we can worship with God's people here this morning, and may we never take the opportunity to do so for granted. Because I know we do. I know I do. But we live in a world where this opportunity is not guaranteed forever. We ought to be blessed to worship together as we do each and every Sunday morning to the glory of God. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, would you join with me together as a family in prayer to our God? O Lord, our God, we bless your name that we can come before you and worship. That we are not worshiping you alone, but we are worshiping you together with a family of faith. And Lord, we know that any family, any relationship with a fellow sinful human being comes with friction, comes with difficulty, comes with heartache. We know what it is to lose family members, and that hurts. We know what it is to gain family members, and that is a joy. We know what it is to have conflict with family members, and that is an incredible struggle. But Lord, we know that to be without our family is to feel lost. And we know that you have provided for us a family because you are God and you are good and you know what is best for us. And you have provided for us what we need to be strengthened and to be built up and to be equipped for the work of the ministry. So Lord, may we as a family, may we as a body continue to strengthen one another to the work of the ministry. And may all of it be done under the headship of Christ. May all of it be done to your glory and not to our own personal glory or gain. And Lord, if we have hurt one another, let us take the time to be reconciled to one another, because to be separated from the body is not an option. Lord, if we are tempted to leave the body, may we come before you and be reconciled to you and be reconciled to our body, that we can continue to work together for your glory and for the good of your kingdom. And Lord, we look forward to the day where we can be reunited as one body with the invisible church made visible in your kingdom. That every tribe and every tongue and every nation worship before your throne with one voice. Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and sustain us until that day. We ask that by your will, that your son Jesus would come again soon, and that we would be that you would haste the day when faith would be made sight. But until that time, our imperfect taste of that future perfect reality is here in this body of Christ, and may we treasure it. And may we glorify you in it. And Lord, as we worship you coming up to Christmas here this week, as we praise you for the incarnation of your Son Jesus, that he would come to save us from our sins, may we as a body be brought together around the unity we have in declaring Christ. The unity that we have in declaring our need for a Savior from our sins. And may you be lifted up in all places from which you send us here this morning. We thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.